We are fascinated with that, aren't we? But it really brings our attention to really what we want to talk about today, that Jesus is our King. In fact, he's the King of Kings. And yet he was the complete opposite of what we think of when we think of what defines royalty. When we think of royalty, what do we think of? We think of Buckingham Palace. We think of power and pomp and prestige, don't we? But Jesus wasn't any of that. And yet, according to what we read in Deuteronomy 17, Jesus actually ticks all the boxes of what God intended for Israel's king to be. So why don't you join with me as we examine the text, and I'll just make a few comments as we go along. But let's consider Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning at verse 14, what God's word says about Israel's king. Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, so this passage is prophetic. When you come into the land, they haven't come into the land yet, this is something that's going to happen, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. We have to understand that this isn't just going to happen in the near future. This doesn't happen for about 400 or 500 years until they've been there. This happens well into the fray. Solomon's temple was built in 965, so if you backdate to David and Saul, maybe even if you want to go back as much as 100 years, you're still talking about a discrepancy of at least 400 years on the conservative side between when they actually hear Moses preach these words, take the promised land, and then actually come to that place where they say, we want a king. This passage is prophetic. It's going to happen centuries later. But you'll see that they have permission to do so. Verse 15, and you may indeed set a king over you. So it's not an aberrant behavior, but they actually have permission to do so. When they ask for a king, they might well be remembering the words of Deuteronomy 17. However, it is God who will determine who sits on the throne. Look at what it says next in 15. Whom the Lord your God will choose. It's God who will choose their king, not them. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. So we see that the king must be an Israelite. And then the passage goes on. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So the king cannot amass horses or wives or silver and gold. And more than that, he has to make a copy, his own copy of the Torah. Look at verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. So a task that was usually reserved for scribes or for underlings, the king himself has to do. It's actually the king who has to pick up, you know, quill and ink and parchment or papyrus and write out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and what will become Deuteronomy. He's got to write it out longhand. He's got to make his own copy. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by Levitical priests. He has to turn it into the teacher. The teacher has to check his work. That's just priceless. Approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life. So it has to stay with him. He can't just put it on a bookshelf or send it down to the central library. It's got to be on his nightstand. It's got to be within reach at all times. It has to stay with him his whole life, and he needs to read it, obey it, and apply it. Look at what else it says there in verse 19. that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. The reason he's got to be so fastidious in his study and application of the law is so that he can learn how to fear God and stay humble, because his kingdom depends on him being obedient to God. This is how the passage ends. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of God. So the question begs, doesn't it? What has this got to do with us? Because this is pretty far removed from our situation in day in life, isn't it? I mean, since 1982, we're not under the authority of a crown at all. I mean, we still refer to the crown. In the United States, it's the state. But in Canada, when we talk about the government's imposing their will on us, we are talking about the crown. The crown did this, the crown did that. But in 1982, the crown fell off. Like, we're not under that anymore. We keep the governor general around because we like tradition. It's tradition. But ultimately, we're kind of running ourselves, aren't we? What has this got to do with us today? What is this text saying? And I would like to suggest that that there's at least three significant implications of the text. The first is that Israel's monarchy is part of the decreed will of God. The God said it. He knows what's coming. He knows what's coming. He blesses it, and it's God who determines who. It's God calling the shots. Israel's monarchy is not this fantastic exercise in rebellion. It's actually God ordained. God decided that he was going to let them have a king, and he said, okay, it'll be Saul. Saul dropped the ball, and God had David in mind. In fact, arguably, God knew what was going to happen. This was necessary for the program, the economy of God, to be exercised. But if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and especially verses 15 and 16, you will see that it's God who says, Saul will be your king. But then a few chapters later, 1 Samuel 16, specifically verse 1, and then again in verse 12, it's God who says, David will be your king. And this is the point, that God determines who. It's God calling the shots. God is sovereign. God says it'll be so, and it was so, and that was that. P.H. Towns puts it like this. He says, the will of God is not simply a passive plan, the blueprint for his creation. Rather, very often, the Old Testament describes God as accomplishing his will. In this, we glimpse the sovereign control he exerts over nations and individuals, as well as the imperturbable certainty that characterizes his will. Broadly speaking, God is in heaven, and he does what pleases him. And to that end, I think we can assert firmly that Jesus was God's plan to deal with sin and death. You see that extolled in Psalm 2. You see that talked about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. You see it throughout the book of Hebrews. You see it in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Jesus wasn't an afterthought. He wasn't a plan B. Jesus was not a contingency. Jesus was the plan. Right back to Genesis 3. It was Jesus. It was always going to be Jesus. It was never not going to be Jesus. I think there's a certain measure of comfort available to us as we realize that God is in control. And that is that whatever happens to us, God has either chosen it, decreed it, or he's allowed it. But for whatever reason, it serves a purpose, because God does not do anything arbitrarily. Whatever comes down the pike, whatever hits us, somewhere, somehow, in the great machination of the system, There's purpose. There's reason. There's a reason why. There's always a reason why. The second implication of the text resides in its truth. Israel's king must surrender to God. Kings took power, typically or traditionally, or were given power by the people. Back in kind of these pagan times, these wild, wild west type of scenarios, whoever was the biggest, the toughest, the meanest, the strongest, he was in charge, right? Right? I mean, I don't know. Does anybody here ever watch John Wayne movies? Has anybody ever seen The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance? And there's that great scene in the restaurant where Liberty Valance knocks the guy's food on the floor and he's humiliating the guy, and John Wayne walks in, and it's just a great line. Remember, John Wayne turns to Liberty Valance and says, "I said, you pick it up, Valance." And we all know that John Wayne's the toughest guy in the room, don't we? It's John Wayne who's calling the shots. But this is absolutely fascinating when it comes to Jesus, because Jesus didn't beat anybody up. Jesus didn't physically intimidate anyone. Jesus was altogether different, wasn't he? Where kings so often in this day and age took power by violence, coercion, manipulation, or just astute politics, Israel's king is appointed by God. And interestingly enough, God puts restrictions on his king which made them dependent on him. And kings usually amassed military might. But Israel's king had to depend on God. They had to depend on God for power and for protection. They couldn't amass all these horses. They couldn't have a big army. Kings usually acquired harems for political and carnal purposes, but Israel's king had to depend on God for political stability and spiritual fidelity. So no excess of wives. Kings usually hoarded wealth, but Israel's king had to depend on God for provision. He couldn't hoard silver and gold. There was no hoarding currency. And you think of Solomon, where Solomon is established as Israel's king, and God says, So what do you want, Solomon? Do you want the money? Do you want the power? Do you want the prestige? What do you want, Solomon? And Solomon asks for wisdom. And God's so pleased, he provides Solomon with all the wealth and all the other stuff too. But you know, Solomon was pretty good, but he had a massive Achilles heel, didn't he? He did not listen to that no excessive wives business. He went whole hog on the whole wives business, didn't he? He ended up with what? Like close to 1,000 women living with him. And it was ultimately the cause of his ruin. It's ultimately what led to the divided kingdom. To that part, he did not listen to God. But when you compare Israel's kings to Jesus, Jesus was completely different, wasn't he? Jesus had no military might. You remember, he's getting interviewed by Pilate, and, you know, are you a king? And Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this world. If it was, you know, my servants would have risen up in rebellion against you. But Jesus never tried to swing the sword, did he? Even in that curious bit where he tells Peter to gird himself with a sword, and they do, and they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then they show up to arrest Jesus, and Peter jumps out and chops off Malchus's ear. And Jesus says, don't do that. Why did he tell him to bring a sword if he wasn't going to use a sword? But this is the whole thing with Jesus. Jesus didn't need that physical power. We think about that song that we sing every Easter, you know, 10,000 angels. He could have. One of the crazy things theologians like to do is talk about things that Jesus could have or would have or maybe. But, you know, those are often arguments from silence and don't have anything to do with anything. But they're fun conversations to have regardless. So in that stream, Jesus could have called down the legions of heaven to absolutely smite all of the Romans that were in the area. God, in his infinite power, could have caused all of the powers and principalities, political and human, to fall down dead in the moment. But he didn't. Jesus surrenders to Rome. Jesus surrenders to the political power of Israel's religious system so that the will of God would be done. Not my will be done, but your will be done. And what was God's will? What was God's will for Jesus? And Jesus submits. Jesus surrenders. Needless to say, Jesus had no wives, and Jesus owned nothing. I would refer you to Luke chapter 9, and Jesus said to him, foxes, somebody wanted to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, are you sure? But this is how it comes out. Foxes have holes. Where'd it go? Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus didn't even own a pillow, let alone a bed, let alone a house. Jesus had nothing. Nothing. That was okay, because Jesus knows that he actually has everything. So complete dependence on God, and that leads to this third point. Israel's king must know the Torah. I bet all of you are wishing I would preach faster right now. And I'm going to try because I'm sweating more than you are. Israel's king must know the Torah. When he became king, he was supposed to write out the first five books of the Bible by hand. And it was supposed to be an approved copy, the authorized version. The king had to know it and he had to apply it so that by it he could ensure humility and stability to the nation. And it's love demonstrated through obedience that will ensure the king's longevity and success. If there is a consistent theme that works its way through the book of Deuteronomy, it is that God loves his people. Chapters 6, 7, and 8 speak repeatedly of the love of God. And implicit throughout this sermon, everything that Israel's being called to is an expression of love to God and love to their neighbors. Everything that Jesus sums up in the greatest commandment when he's tested on that point, it's Deuteronomy, through and through. In Genesis, we meet a God who is sovereign. In Exodus, God who is Savior. In Leviticus, God who is holy. In Numbers, God who is faithful. And in Deuteronomy, God who is love. This is Israel's understanding of who God is. And the appropriate response to the love of God is obedience to the Word of God. And there is such a direct relationship between obedience and love. There truly is. And in order to be able to obey God, he had to know the Word of God, and so he had to copy out the Word of God. And brother, do I have a small glimpse of that? What that was like. On Thursday, it would have been my 31st anniversary of hiring out with the Canadian National Railway, had I stayed. And for the first 2 weeks of July, which was every bit as hot as it is right now, we sat in a classroom, and oh, there was no air conditioning. It was unhappy. It was 8 hours a day. And you would think, well, that would surely be enough to go through the 600 and some odd rules that make up the CROR, Canadian Railways Operating Regulations, those rules which govern all the railways, all the different railways that operate in this great nation. But no, 8 hours a day, 7 days a week for 2 weeks was not enough to drill these rules into my thick little skull. Me and all my mates had to copy it out by hand. It was humiliating. We were given a B scribbler. I didn't know that's what they were called, but it was like going back to grade one, where you get that little book with all the lines in it. Y'all remember those? And every night I had to sit there with the CROR in one hand and print, because so many people had illegible handwriting, unlike me, who has beautiful handwriting. We had to print it all out. And the CROR, believe it or not, isn't a whole lot bigger than the Canadian are the Gideon's Bible that we get in grade 5. It's a little bigger, but not a lot bigger. Can you imagine copying out by hand Genesis? Even if you could get through Genesis, because there's some pretty fun stories. Exodus, okay, we can do Exodus. It doesn't start getting really monotonous until, you know, chapter 30-something. But Leviticus, Lord, help me, deliver me now. Hey? Oh, and Numbers, all those genealogies. Actually, Gabriella loves genealogies. I know other people love genealogies. Maybe that's fascinating. But heaven have mercy. Hey? Could you imagine? And if you had to if you made a mistake, there was no scribbling it out. You had to start all over. Arg. But I'll tell you what. By the time he was done, he knew it. And because he copied it all out by hand, you know what he could never do? He could never, ever say, well, I didn't know. He knew. God made sure he knew. God's word, God's law, the Torah, the truth, you know, it's absolutely essential to Israel and her identity. You just think about the beauty and the structure of Psalm 119, some 176 verses, you know, a bunch of different stanzas, each one starting with a different letter of the Hebrew Bible, and all the sentences starting, like, it's artistic beyond measure. Like, just to look at it, even if you can't read Hebrew, just to look at it, it looks beautiful. That's a big deal for them. But even before we get to any of all that, God comes to Joshua, the beginning of his commission, and says to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, and some of you might know this verse, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Israel's success depends on her leaders following God's word. Israel's success depends on her leaders being passionate God followers, desiring to obey God, to love each other. And if they don't, the wheels come off. The nation falters. The judgment of God comes upon them. And they understood this. I think they understood it. They understood it in flashes and gaps. And that's evidence that they forgot it, in fact, in some places for quite significant periods of time. But what does God want for us? What does he expect of us? And it's pretty clear. God expects us to obey him. In order to obey God, you have to know God. In order to know God, he reveals himself to us through his word. And so when it comes to the question of what should we do, Lord, what should we do? Well, then let it be God's way, not our way. For whose way is better, our way or God's way? And I have to admit that I sincerely hope I don't end up on the 11 o'clock news for this, but I feel compelled to say it. What if we did things God's way? What if? What could we get rid of in our society if we did things God's way? We could get rid of crime, sexually transmitted diseases, HIV, speed limits. If we did things God's way, we could dissolve the police force. People would live in harmony. There would be no more divorce because husbands would be loving their wives as Christ loves his churches, and wives would be submitting to their husbands. Children would be growing up in honorable systems, knowing God and following God and honoring their parents. No more divorce. Lawyers would be out of work. Where would we be? if we followed God's word? Would life be better? There would be no poor among us. Everyone would have enough food to eat. Which American president had that whole slogan, a chicken in every pot? There'd be a chicken in every pot. I think it was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, but I'm not sure. But isn't that a beautiful vision? Isn't that a great thought? That everybody has a home and a roof over their head and a bed to sleep in and food on their table because we're following God's word? But we don't and we haven't. And look at the mess we got because we're so wise. We don't need to know God's word. We don't need to do God's word. We are just so much smarter than God, aren't we? And look at the mess we've got. And it was Israel's king who was supposed to stand at the fore and say, "We will not live like other nations. We are the people of God, and we will obey God, and we will glorify God from now into eternity, and we shall know the salvation of God." Amen. That's what's at the heart of all this. This is what's at stake. And yet, and yet, and yet, we come to my last question. How does this apply to me? I'm not a king. I'm not a king. I don't have to do these rules, do I? I'm not the king. I don't have to copy out the Torah. You know, there's truth in this passage that finds its mark in all of our lives. Obeying the word of God is a prerequisite to experiencing the blessing of God. And you might talk about common grace, rain falls on the just and the unjust, but truly to know the blessing of God requires obedience to God, and Scripture is very clear on that. And though you might say, but what about salvation? While we were still sinners, God loved us. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. While we were still sinners, God came to us. And that is true. There is an expectation, however, upon those who receive the invitation to make Jesus Christ Lord and Savior, that they will continue to walk in the ways of Jesus, that they will not cheapen or take for granted the grace of God which has been bestowed upon them, but they will live lives reflective of the love, the mercy, the grace of God which has been visited upon them, that there is an appropriate response to how we live. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 4, the beginning of the chapter? Live lives worthy of the calling you have received. What does it tell us in Ephesians 5, a chapter later? Be imitators of God. There is an expectation. God does hold us accountable. Quite often, the grief that we endure, sometimes it's by the hands of other people. Sometimes it's to be a witness to our faith. But sometimes, in fact, probably more often than not, it is a result of our own sin. Obeying the word of God is absolutely essential for the children of God, whether you're a king or not. Surrender and humility are essential leadership attributes, but apply generally to all people. In the way that Jesus surrenders to the will of God, so do we. And we understand that God's will is decreed and prescribed. There are things that God decides, and there's things that God desires. God desires that all men would be saved, yet not all men will be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And yet Judas was just going to happen. That was decreed. When we consider Jesus, we see him who fulfilled all that God desired of him and submitted to all that God decreed. And it's this Jesus who is our King, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who sets the example, for he truly was and is a king like no other. Amen. Ben, would you come and close us, please?